standing and turn with me to John chapter 15, starting at verse 1, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Please be seated. The title for the day's message, for anybody who's taking notes, is Abiding Part 2. So, yeah, last week was Abiding Part 1. It's interesting that in John 15 alone, the word abide or abiding or abides appears 11 times in John 15. So obviously that's the core, that's the crux of what we're going to be talking about, is abiding in Jesus. But we have to understand what that means. And abiding refers to both place and time. It's not only a place where we take up residence, but it's a place where we live all the time. It is where we are. Now, he gives us three assurances in John 14, and as I'd mentioned before, this is a continuation. This is not a separate thing. We haven't gone from one thing to the next. He started in the upper room we saw him transform the Passover into a realization through his ministry. You know what Israel had waited for a long, long time, for thousands of years. Jesus now brought to reality in this cup and this bread. And then he gave them this living example of service as he washed the disciples' feet. And then something pretty jarring happened. He said, one of you is going to betray me to the authorities, and the rest of you are going to abandon me. And of course, that shook them. And then they began to tell them, and I'm leaving soon. I'm leaving very soon, and it's a good thing that I leave, because I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. And so these guys are really panicked. I mean, these guys are just absolutely out of their minds, panicked, because of this man that they've devoted their life to is now leaving. And they don't know where he's going. They don't understand exactly what's happening. And so he gives them three assurances in John 14. One is, whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. The sending of the Holy Spirit, and that he will not leave and abandon them. And so as we continue into this abiding, this idea of the vine and the branch, this is a continuation of that same thing. This is he's continuing to comfort them and to assure them that he has not left them, nor is he going to leave them. As a matter of fact, he's talking to them about a much closer relationship, even though he's physically going to be gone from them. This is an allegory. It's important to understand. This is an allegory, so therefore we're not going to draw doctrinal truths from it. We're going to look at it as exactly what it is. It's a way to convey a spiritual truth, not doctrine. And there's a lot of opportunity here to trip ourselves up by declaring this as doctrine, and so we're not going to do that. But there are four elements in this allegory. One is the vine. One is the branches. The vine dresser. And the fruit. Now, this is an allegory meant to convey the type of relationship that Jesus, the vine, the believer, the branches, and God the Father, the vine dresser, must have in order to have a fruitful and fulfilling life as a follower of Christ. That fruit is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit as we abide in the vine and yield to the vine dresser. A.W. Tozer, in his incredible book called A Pursuit of God, says, faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. It's a habit of soul. And so that's our desire in our relationship with Christ, is to have a continual a continuous gaze of the heart at the entire triune God, and you see the triune God represented here in this incredible allegory. So as we get into verse 1, it says, I am the true vine. Now, this is the last of the seven I am statements recorded in John. And we see throughout his Gospels, you know, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. You know, here he says, I am the true vine. And, you know, that's kind of an odd thing to say, I am the true vine. You know, it certainly is a little more, I don't know, off the path, if you will. You know, I can kind of a little bit understand about I am the bread of life, you know, because that brings nourishment. I am the light of the world, because that brings something that's necessary, which is light. But, you know, but vine, what does that mean? It is so, no pun intended, so rooted in Israel that they immediately would have understood exactly what he was talking about when he said, I am the true vine. Very familiar symbol. God repeatedly used vine as a symbol of his people in the Hebrew scriptures. One example is Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9. It says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And so it was this idea of a vine was used in a loving way towards Israel and what God's relationship with Israel, but it was also often used in a negative sense. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, for instance, and in Jeremiah in verse 2:21, I'll just read you Jeremiah because it's the same idea. It says, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Isaiah went on to say, you know, I took all this time to build a tower and to plan and to put hedges around, and yet you're giving me wild grapes. What more, as a vine dresser, would you expect me to do? So this idea of Israel being a vine was very familiar to them. So as Jesus spoke this to his disciples, you know, again, probably in the upper room, I'm kind of leaning that's where they still are. You know, Jesus is still talking to them in the upper room, prepared to leave. He's using the picture of the vine because there were grapevines everywhere in ancient Israel, And as you go today, in some of the grapevines in Israel, you'll see massive, massive vines because they're hundreds, if not sometimes thousands of years old. And they continue to have a very prominent place in the vineyards of the world. And there was also a large golden vine set as a very prominent decoration on the front of the temple, again, communicating that idea that Israel was God's vine. So this is very familiar. So as Jesus is conjuring up this image in their mind, he then tells them, but I am the true vine. In the previous week, Jesus publicly taught about Israel being like a vineyard in the parable of the vineyard, remember? And the vineyard owner sent his son, sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they would beat them up and kill them. And they said, well, you know, certainly if I send my son, they'll respect him. And they killed him as well. So again, this is so all interwoven in their minds and in their hearts as to what this vine is. So when he says this, it opens up a picture to them in a very, very familiar way. Now, Israel itself and the religious system had become a vine. And there are three different types of vines that we're talking about here. One is the past vine, which is God planting Israel in the land of Canaan. And unfortunately, their religious system, as opposed to their relationship with God, became the vine. That became what everybody was plugging into, is this religious system, instead of this relationship with God. So there's this past vine, God planting Israel in the land of Canaan. There's a future vine, which we see in Revelation 14 through 20, which is called the vine of the earth. And basically, it's when he talks about, John says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him to sit on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest is ripe for the earth. And then it talks at the very end of that, it says the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I think we all remember that old hymn. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So that's the future vine. That's the vine of the earth. That's the one that is, when I say future vine, it's in terms of harvest, but that's what's with us today. And unfortunately, that's the vine, that's the vineyard that we often get caught up in. That's the vineyard that we have a tendency, the vine that we have a tendency to graft into. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. So now all of a sudden, this statement makes a bit more sense. We must be rooted in Him, not in Israel, not in world, not even in the church system, not in the religious system. We need to be rooted in Jesus if we will bear fruit for God. So in our community and in the new covenant and the church, our first identification is in Jesus Christ Himself. It is not in Israel. It's not in the religious system of Israel. It's not even in the church. Our relationship to the church is because we are a community of believers, and we are a body of believers where God has planted us here, and we have a responsibility to relationship here in this local body. But our identity is not Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, and always will be, and always should be. Of the many pictures of the relationship between God and His people, the vine and the branch emphasizes a completeness. It emphasizes a completeness and a complete dependence, the need for constant connection. Think about it. These guys are really, again, out of their minds, trying to grasp what it is that Jesus is trying to tell them about leaving, about them denying Him, about Him dying on the cross. And so these are words of encouragement. These are words that His desire is to give them faith, to give them courage. And so as He's about to depart from His disciples, this was a very important encouragement, that He was going to remain united to them and they to Him in a much greater way than even what they saw before their very eyes on that day. A greater truth, that they would be able to be connected to Him in a way that they could not in His physical form. We have that same relationship with Jesus. This wasn't written just for the disciples. This was written for us. That's why John recorded it so many years later, so we might understand what our relationship is with Jesus. So in the Old Testament, so He's going to remain united to them and they to Him as truly as branches are connected to the main vine. And then He goes on to say, and My Father is the vine dresser, so I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Now, again, in the Old Testament, when you use the vine as a picture of Israel, God the Father was the one who was cultivating and managing the vine. Remember, again, back Jeremiah and Israel, He was the one that planted the vineyard. He was the one that tended to the vineyard. So God fulfills this role for the believer under the new covenant as well. And so this new covenant relationship, the participant with both the Father and the Son, is very important in that understanding. So we have this relationship with both the vine itself and the vine dresser. Our relationship is with Jesus. Our relationship is with God the Father, the vine dresser. And it goes on to say, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. The branches that are taken away were never properly abiding in the vine. They didn't bear any fruit. So they were not properly connected to the vine. Now, this is again where we can get a little confused, get a little off. So I'm going to give you some things to think about here. Some believe that the ancient Greek verb here, and I'm going to get all Bible geeky on you for a minute, the Greek word that's used here, arrow, translated, take away, is more accurately translated lifts up. Okay? So the word that is used that that he says here, takes away, more accurately could be translated lifts up. Now the idea there, and one that appeals to me certainly, is that the vine dresser picks up those unproductive vines off the ground, you know, as they would in that time. And they would make sure that they lifted them up off the ground and clean them so they can get more sun, that they can get better fruit. The verb translated takes away, again, that arrow means to lift up. It could also mean to take away. But the second one in that verse, prunes, is what we have here in the New King James, is kathario. And it's a compound of the first word, and it means to cleanse or to purify. You might recognize that word if you've ever been in the hospital and had to have a catheter. And what's a catheter for? It's to remove poison, isn't it? It's to cleanse. It's to purify. Not always a fun thing. Well, never a fun thing. So this catheter is to release or to drain poison. So we have an idea of lifting up, and we have an idea of cleansing or purifying here. It says that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and that's the word that we have there, prunes. This word for the prunes is, again, that same word. It's translated cleanse in other places. So that word could apply to pruning or cleansing in ancient Greek. Now, the vine dresser comes up. He cleans up the fruit-bearing vine, so it's going to bear more fruit. And what happens is that if a vine is left to its own, it grows all kinds of goofy stuff that is just not necessary. It's completely unneeded, and is very detrimental to the vine. And so in order for it to produce in a way, particular attention has to be paid to it, and there's extensive pruning that has to go on. Tenney says it this way: dead wood is worse than fruitlessness, for dead wood can harbor disease and decay. God removes the dead wood from his church and disciplines the life of the believer so that it is directed into fruitful activity. Branches of themselves are weak and useless without the vine, and they're good for burning, but they're not good for building. You know, you can't use them for anything else other than bearing fruit, but they make excellent tinder to build a campfire. So it is God's responsibility to remove that dead wood from our lives. It's God's responsibility to prune those things off. And see, what also happens sometimes is that we might be bearing fruit. That, you know, there might be some really nice fruit on that vine, but the Lord looks at it and he says, it's not the fruit that I want. That was okay for last year. That's what I wanted to do for last year. But we're going to clip that off because I want something bigger. I want something a little sweeter here in your life. And so we're going to take away some of the fruit that you're bearing so you might bear greater fruit, not in number, but in quality. How often have we gotten caught up into, well, I'm going to do this good thing and that good thing and this good thing and that good thing, and all of a sudden we find ourselves so completely stretched out that we are not any good to anybody, but by golly, I've got all this stuff on my spiritual resume. Or it may be that God used you in a way for a particular season that was absolutely amazing, and he says, that season is done. We're going to move on to something else. So I need to trim off that fruit. See, what I did last week, what I did last year, what I did 5 years ago, what I did 10 years ago may have been very good, but it may not be where God wants me to be today. It may not be the season where he wants me today. So we have to yield ourselves to the vine dresser so that he might prune off not only the dead wood, but also sometimes the fruit. We yield ourselves to the vine dresser because we need those times where he can lift us up and cleanse us off and put us back where we need to be. He tells them, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. We hear echoes of that, of what he said when he washed their feet. When Peter protested and said, wash all of me, he said, I don't need to wash all of you because you're already clean. I just need to wash your feet. And so he's saying here again, you're already clean because of the word of which I've spoken to you. The work of pruning, the work of cleansing had already begun in the 11 disciples that Jesus spoke to. They had received so much of his teaching. They had heard so much of his teaching. They were already, in a sense, clean because of the word. But it's a continual cleansing. It's a need for a continual cleansing. It's not a one and done. And the word of God is a cleansing agent. The word of God is what we use. It condemns sin. It inspires holiness. It promotes growth. It provides encouragement. It reveals the promises and the power that God has given us for us to be able to walk in a Christian life. So he continues to wash his people through the word. Again, Tenney. The means by which pruning or cleaning is done is by the word of God. It condemns sin and inspires holiness. It promotes growth. As Jesus applied the words God gave him to the lives of the disciples, they underwent a pruning process that removed evil from them and conditioned them for further service. He then goes on to say, abide in me and I in you. So he's emphasizing here now a mutual relationship. He says, I've got as much in this as you do. So it's not only that the disciple abides in the master, but the master abides in the disciple. So he's, again, assuring his disciples that it's not all on them, that this continued connection, this continued relationship was very vital, even though he was about ready to leave. But the way that he said it, think about it, abide in me, that's a verb there, abide in me and I in you, means that that's something that they choose. So the Lord is talking about the will here. He's talking about our choice to abide in him, to live in him, to take up residence in him. And so we have to decide to do those things. We have to decide to expose ourselves to him. We have to decide that we are going to be in constant contact with him. That's how we abide in him. Because then he goes on to say, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. A branch is nothing. Again, it's good for burning. It's not good for anything else. And so it's impossible for the branch to bear anything. It's certainly impossible for the branch to bear grapes if it isn't connected to the vine. And the disciple can't do true good for God and his kingdom if they don't consciously connect with and abide in Christ. Now, unfortunately, a branch can look very much like it's abiding in the vine because it's attached. It can even be a little bit, you know, have a little bit of color, but it can be as dead as anything. Simply because it's attached does not mean it is abiding in the vine. And the way that you can tell is because of the fruit that it is bearing or that it is not bearing. So he says, again, as to make sure that they understood, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the reason why he wanted to make sure of that is because, again, as he's using this imagery, you know, he said when he's talking about the vine, he wants to make sure that they understand that Israel is not the vine. The temple is not the vine. The religious system is not the vine. That he is the true vine. And that because he is the true vine, they are the branches. So they now had to switch their thinking from Israel as being the vine to Jesus being the true vine, and emphasizes their connection to him. And this is not violate, you know, the teachings of the Old Testament, because Israel always was intended to point to the Messiah. Israel was always to point to the salvation of the world. And so that's exactly what he is saying here, is I am that fulfillment. Fruit bearing is inevitable when you're abiding, when the branch is abiding. The quality and the quantity of the fruit is going to differ, but the presence of fruit will be inevitable. And the purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever had grape leaves. Delicious. Absolutely wonderful. Also pretty nice for decoration. But they don't use grape vines for the leaves. They grow grape vines for the grapes. And the vine dresser takes the trouble to cultivate it, to plant it, to water it, to tend the vines so that that fruit can be enjoyed. Something else that we have to understand is that fruit is not for the benefit of the branch. That fruit that the branch bears feeds nothing back into the branch. There's inherent reproduction here. Every piece of fruit has seeds in it, and seeds are meant to reproduce more fruit. The fruit is not for the nutrition of the branch. The fruit is for the nutrition of those who come by and take it off of the branch and eat it. So in that sense, fruit represents Christian character. Your fruit is not for your benefit, it's for the benefit of others. And as we keep talking about fruit, the thing that should be coming more than, you know, coming to mind more and more and more is Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So God's work in us, our connection to Him should be evident by that fruit. Much fruit. I personally believe that the way that Galatians should be read is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Singular fruit is love. The description of that love, not the definition, but the description of that love that comes out of our life is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It is that lack of love. It's that lack of that Holy Spirit love that leads us into the opposite of these things, which Paul describes in the verses prior to this in Galatians 5. Those are the things that lead us into a life of sin, is because we are not living in the Spirit. We're not allowing that fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so God's work in us, our connection to Him, should be evident by the fruit. But the concept of abiding is not restricted to our abiding in Jesus. It's also meaning that He abides in us, as well as I am abiding in Him. It's very mutual. And so we have this connection to Jesus in a spiritual way and in a very practical way, because our connection to Jesus should produce real, very real fruit in our lives, very real actions in our lives. In no way is the responsibility for abiding only upon the believer. So Him abiding in me speaks to His constant being with us, His constant tying into me. And I was reminded of that in a wonderful way, you know, as I was watching my grandson, Jack. You guys knew I had a grandson, right? As I was, you know, walking with him, since he's now walking, and that's just such a cool thing, you know, and I'm holding his hand, I'm realizing it's more about me holding his hand than him holding mine. Because if I allow him to just hold mine, at a moment's notice, he lets go and he's off. So I'm just as, it is my responsibility to hold on to his little hand. And if we see God in that same way, it's not so much me reaching up and grabbing his hand as much as I do so. It's His love, it's His grace that holds on to mine. So I don't go wandering off, that I don't go running off into the street, if you will. Now, sometimes that brings a lot of shoulder pain when you go running off and He doesn't let go, you know. And all of a sudden you find yourself jerked back. So He is abiding in us as much as we're abiding in Him. He doesn't let us wander off. He doesn't let us just run unthinkingly. But if we insist enough, He will ultimately let go of our hand. But as long as my desire is to hold on to Him, to abide in Him, He will never, ever let go. He goes on to say, without me, you can do nothing. Now, it's not that they can't do anything without Jesus. They just can't do anything of any value without Jesus. We all do stuff outside of our relationship with the Lord. They could be very active without Him. The enemies of Christ are all around us, and they're very active. We see that. you know, but they could do nothing of real value, they could do nothing of eternal value without abiding in Christ. It's only by union with him that any branch can bear fruit. Once that union is broken, the sap no longer flows, the fruit in that branch is no longer possible. Though the remains of the sap that lay in it may be enough to bear leaves, and so for a time give a semblance of life. It's a quote from a guy by the name of Trench. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. But then he goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. Again, we got to be careful here. Jesus warned his disciples that failing to abide means that life fails. It only has life if it is connected to the vine. And a disciple of Jesus only spiritually lives as they are connected to the vine, to Jesus. And if you look at that, those verbs describe a progression for the one who doesn't abide. Cast out, withered, gathered, thrown, burned. Think about that. Cast out, withered, gathered, thrown, burned. I have to remind us, we have to remind ourselves that this is a parable. And so this picture of Jesus here is not meant to describe a whole theological system. So we can't, by this, determine our doctrine as to whether or not you can, you know, once saved, always saved, or one, you know, or there is a possibility of falling away. That's not what this is for. This is about what it means to abide in Jesus and bear fruit, or not abide in Jesus and not bear fruit. But we do have to take very seriously, the phrasing that Jesus uses here, because there is a danger of not abiding. There have been folks that have walked with Jesus all their life, have been, you know, have been Christians, so to speak, but yet you see no fruit in their life. There's just a deadness to them, but they will guarantee you that they walk with Christ, that they have a relationship with God, but there is no fruit. There, it is a wasted life. And the phrasing that Jesus uses here is important. He didn't say if anyone does not bear fruit, he's cast out. He doesn't say that. He says if anybody does not abide in me, he is cast out. Because if you abide in him, you will bear fruit. And he knows who abides. He knows who does not. We can only be imperfect fruit inspectors. And only Christ knows who that is. He says they gather them and throw them into the fire. There's no fruit. Again, its wood is good for nothing but burning. If it is not removed from the vine, it can bring disease. It also saps the strength that can be poured into other parts of the vine. So this reference to burning and fire, again, there's this association of punishment in the life to come, and it warns of great consequences of failing to abide. So think about the disciples. I mean, they're hearing this. He just told them that they're going to desert him. And then they're hearing this. He told him he's going to depart, but yet he says, you will not be disconnected. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. That's going to keep us connected. But if you are disconnected, your life is going to come to ruin. Now remember, Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years. Was a highly respected man amongst the community of disciples. And yet we know what he came to, because he was not truly abiding in the vine. Now I'm going to give you three ways that this is interpreted regarding the security of the disciples' position in Jesus. The first view believes that cast out branches are the one who, though once true believers, end up in hell for lack of abiding, and ultimately lack of fruit. They were once disciples, but now they're cast out. The second view is that cast out branches are the ones who only appear to be disciples, who never really abided in Jesus, and therefore are going to hell, like Judas. And then the third sees the cast out branches as fruitless disciples who live wasted lives that are in effect burnt up. And this passage doesn't refer to their eternal destiny. You know, as an example, you can think of Lot, you know, Abraham's nephew who was whose soul was vexed outside of the city of Sodom, but yet, you know, the guy was of the world. You know, he loved God, but he was very much of the world. But yet he was not cast into that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, it was his presence that kept God from destroying it. So we cannot use this to get into a discussion of once saved, always saved, or whether somebody can have a relationship with Christ and walk away. Why risk it? You know, why risk it? Instead of being concerned about whether somebody else, you know, theologically is in what position they're in, if they're not bearing fruit, you know, we have a responsibility to help them, to point that out. You know, we have a responsibility to encourage them to come back to a relationship with Christ. But, you know, the emphasis is clear. There are no true disciples who do not abide. If you're not abiding, you're not a true disciple. The branch has to remain connected to the vine. It has no life and it has no lasting good. That's what needs to be brought out of this. He goes on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Does that sound familiar? He just told them that in the upper room. So he repeats that promise here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Wow. Blank check, right? My words abide in you. He's connecting abiding, this abiding, to the idea of faithfulness to his words. And if you're faithful to what I'm teaching you, if you're faithful to my commands, you will ask what you desire, and it will be given to you. So he's connecting abiding to the idea of answered prayer. Again, what we read in John 14. See, whenever we have this relationship with Christ, prayer comes out just, it's a natural outflow. It's a natural desire to pray to the one who saved us. It's a natural desire to be in constant communication with him when we're abiding in Christ. It means abiding in his words. It means having his words live in us. Again, we cannot overemphasize, if my words abide in you. So this isn't just this emotional connection to Jesus, okay? Though an emotional connection to Jesus is so important. It really is. You know, if we try to, you know, if we're just trying to live by the word, we just become dry and legalistic. I mean, my gosh, the God of the universe took on human form, grew up as a child into a man, and died for our sins. How can that not make you emotional? But it doesn't end there. If his words abide in us, if they live in us and they become a part of our lives and they're bearing the fruit that God wants to, then what's going to happen is we're going to continue to pray, we're going to continue to ask him for the things that are on our heart, and what is on our heart is what is on his heart. And that is what prayer is about. It's about communicating to God that I agree that what you have put into my that what is in my heart is what you have put in my heart. And therefore, when I ask for it, according to your word, according to your nature, you will give it to me. We have to abide in his words. Remember what he said, if you love me, obey my commands. So we have this love. We're walking in his word. We're asking for the things, as James says, you know, that you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. again, when we have this relationship with Christ, and we're abiding in such a way that it's just this constant communication with Him. And that's what Paul meant when he said that we are to be constantly in prayer. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to be holed away in our prayer closet somewhere, we're driving down the street and all of a sudden we just find this desire to close our eyes and talk to God. You know, it's this constant communication. It is abiding in Christ. It is always being open to what God is calling us to do, what God is telling us to do, what God is relaying to us, the encouragement that He wants to give us. It is just a desire of our heart to continue in that communication with Him. And this connection then is established and maintained by prayer and then obedience. When we hear from God, it's with the idea that we want to hear to heed, not just to hear. How often have we heard somebody say, I just want to hear from God? It's like, you did hear from God. You're just not liking what you heard. And so you're not willing to heed to it. So the faithful, abiding disciple should expect answered prayer as part of their relationship with Jesus. May not be immediate, but should be an expectation of prayer. You know, maybe something's not right in your relationship with the Lord if you're not seeing answered prayer. Maybe the things you're praying for are not what God desires to give you. You know, in our own relationship with our children, if they continue to ask for, you know, an abundance of sweets or an abundance of pop or, you know, to go out at 11 o'clock at night, you know, it's like, well, you're really not abiding with me here, kid, because you're obviously not in tune with what it is that I want for you. It's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. You know, perhaps the answer is continually no because we're asking for the wrong things, because we're not truly abiding in Him in a consistent way. We're not truly walking in His Word. And again, it says, anything that you ask shall be done for you. So how can God leave such a weighty promise in the hands of sinful man? A person who is abiding desires only the will of God in their prayers. And he asks for both the heart to desire it and the power to receive it. Because our desire is only for the will of God. Our requests are not selfish or for the satisfaction of our flesh, but to want only what God wants for us. And then he says again, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Tying this back to this understanding of the vine, bearing fruit. And so whenever our lives are bearing fruit because we're abiding in Christ and we have that fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and because we are doing the things that God has called us to, then the Father is glorified. So the purpose of fruit bearing is to bring glory to God, not to the disciple. A branch that bears fruit brings honor to those who care for the vine. You know, there are contests all over, you know, you go out into the vineyards of California, New York, you know, even Florida, and people come out and they judge the vineyard, right? They don't go up to the vine and so, what a great job, you know, and they don't go up to the grape and say, you look amazing. They go to the vine dresser. And they say, this is amazing. Blue ribbon. So the fruit in our lives is not so we might receive that glory. The fruit in our lives is so God may be glorified. And so that branch that bears much fruit brings honor to the one who cares for the vine, the vine dresser. A disciple who bears much fruit brings that same sense of honor to God. And that fruitfulness is not... It's not, when you come into the vineyard at any given time and, well, there's no grapes on that, you know, on that particular branch. Real fruitfulness is determined over an extended period of time. An extended period of time. There is a consistent pattern of fruit appearing on the branch. You know, sometimes there's not fruit on the branch simply because God just plucked it, you know. You're waiting for the next flower. And so as you see over the extended period of life, of the life of a person, you see the fruit in their life. You see that they've been abiding with Christ. So how do we take this home? In an abiding vine, there's a process of lifting up, which is optimally placing the fruit, cleaning it up, and placing it, in that particular instance, on a rock. You know, in modern vineyards, they're hung up on a trestle, you know, and so they're hung up. But in Israel, they were actually placed under a rock because it was so rocky there. They would place it up on a rock, and so it would be elevated enough to get more sun and to be out of the dirt. Now think about that. In an abiding vine, there's the process of lifting up, which is optimally placing the fruit on the rock, being Christ. Just a beautiful picture there. There's also the process of purging, which is to clean off the dirt, remove the dead growth, even remove some fruit. And how painful that is. Nobody likes to be pruned. They like that branch, you know, that stick that's coming out of their side because they're the ones that created it. You know, or they particularly like this particular type of fruit because it's just been so lovely for them to look at. But, you know, God says it's time for something else. And so he might even remove fruit. So the remaining fruit is bigger and sweeter. We must also be careful not to be the best abider we can be or the best fruit producer we can be, because it's not about us. It's about abiding. There's no fruit-bearing plant that has ever strained to produce. You know, I just encourage you to go out to an apple tree, a pear tree, you know, go out to a vineyard and see if you see any of those plants going. There's no sweat involved. They're simply abiding. And there's fruit. So we can't be the best abider we can be, and nor can we be fruit comparers, because that gets us either into pride or condemnation. See, I just want to abide in Jesus. I want him to produce the fruit that I want, that he wants to produce in my life. And the character and nature of the fruit that is in the life of the Christian is always going to look like Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, going back to Tozer, this is a long quote, but it's well worth it. Because this abiding in Christ, we can talk about it in this way, and it's a good image, you know. But there's no physical attachment there that we can. There's nothing we can look and or see or touch or feel or, you know. And so, what it requires is faith. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. This abiding in Jesus, it requires faith. But so often, our faith becomes feeble. And so this quote, you know, as I was reading some Tozer, this quote came up, and it just kind of blew me away. So again, it's a long quote, so bear with me. Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves, blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. Stop trying to bear fruit. Start abiding. Lord, what wonderful words. What comforting words. God, that is not up to me, it's up to you. Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. Lord, it is your faithfulness that produces fruit in my life. But yet I know I've got a responsibility. Lord, I've got a responsibility to simply abide in you. God, to let the branch of my life just be so interwoven with your own. Lord, to let your life be so interwoven with my own. Lord, cleanse me with your word. Lord, let there be no other cleaning in my life but that which is of your word, ministered by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we don't ever want to make the mistake of thinking that there is any other system or any other way but you. You are the true vine, Lord. You are so gracious, Lord. God, we just want to continue to look to you in all things. In Jesus' name.